Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those that are on the phone and listening to the recording. And we appreciate you choosing to fellowship with us this morning on this wonderful and beautiful Sabbath day. Before we get into our study lesson for this morning, I ask you to please bow your heads and your knees for opening prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another Sabbath day. We thank you, dear Lord, that you've provided a way that no matter where we are in the world, that we can meet together. We ask, dear Lord, for a special blessing as we study. Open not only our hearts, but our minds. Father, give us the zeal to finish your work. We know that from the looking around us that the time seems short from what we can see. And we know that it can be shorter than we even think it's going to be. Prepare our hearts, dear Lord, that we can be the ones to finish this work and be alive to hear you, see you come, and to be lifted up. Be with us now as we study, dear Lord, that the blessings that we learn, the lessons that we can share with each other and with others as we meet them during the week will be all to thy glory. We pray this in thy Son's name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, we're continuing in Desire of Ages, our study book, and we're beginning a new chapter, which is chapter 8, entitled The Passover Visit, and it begins on page 75. And the Desire of Ages study book can be found at lightministries.com/ID621.htm. So, chapter 8, page 75. Among the Jews, the 12th year was the dividing line between childhood and youth. On completing this year, a Hebrew boy was called a son of the law and also a son of God. He was given special opportunities for religious instruction and was expected to participate in the sacred feasts and observances. It was in accordance with this custom that Jesus in his boyhood made the Passover visit to Jerusalem. Like all devout Israelites, Joseph and Mary went up every year to attend the Passover, and when Jesus had reached the required age, they took him with them. There were three annual feasts, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, at which all the men of Israel were commanded to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem. Of these feasts, the Passover was the most largely attended. Many were present from all countries where the Jews were scattered. From every part of Palestine, the worshipers came in great numbers. The journey from Galilee occupied several days, and the travelers united in large companies for companionship and protection. The women and aged men rode upon oxen or asses over the steep and rocky roads. The stronger men and the youth journeyed on foot. The time of the Passover corresponded to the close of March or the beginning of April, and the whole land was bright with flowers and glad with songs of birds. All along the way were spots memorable in the history of Israel, and fathers and mothers recounted to their children the wonders that God had wrought for his people in past ages. They beguiled their journey with song and music, and when at last the towers of Jerusalem came into view, every voice joined in the triumphant strain, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces," which is Psalms 122, 2-7. The observance of the Passover began with the birth of the Hebrew nation. On the last night of their bondage in Egypt, when there appeared no token of deliverance, God commanded them to prepare for an immediate release. So, when does God do a lot of his deliverance for his people? When there appears to be no token of deliverance. The Bible talks about at midnight, God delivers his people. The spirit of prophecy brings out that at midnight, God delivers his people from being destroyed by the death decree coming into effect. So right at the point at which evident destruction is going to occur is the time that God comes out and delivers his people. And why does he wait so long? Anybody have any ideas? Well, I know what comes to my mind is it's human nature to look around to others for help. Look around to your brothers or sisters or to your spouse or to your friends and loved ones. And as long as we're looking to one another for help, we're not looking to God. And it's in God that we find our grace and strength and deliverance to continue on, to be preserved. So God waits to the last moment to let his people know and understand that there is no help that can come from human beings that can save you or deliver you from destruction. And thus, looking on the earth or looking to yourself for a way of escape is worthless. And so it forces you to look up to God, from whom cometh your help. To look up to your deliverer, your redeemer, your savior, in order to find salvation. So God waits for the last possible moment to show that we're to cease trusting in men. We're to cease trusting in leaders or trusting in ourselves. And we're to instead put all of our trust upon God. For he truly will deliver his people. So when there appeared to be no token of deliverance, God commanded his people to prepare for an immediate release. We serve a miracle-working God, and we can truly trust in him in every time of need. And we will not be ashamed or disappointed. Continuing. He had warned Pharaoh of the final judgment on the Egyptians, and he directed the Hebrews to gather their families within their own dwellings. Having sprinkled the doorposts with the blood of the slain lamb, they were to eat the lamb roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And thus shall ye eat it, he said, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, which is Exodus 12:11. At midnight, all the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. Then the king sent to Israel the message, rise up and get you forth from among my people, and go serve the Lord as ye have said, which is Exodus 12:31. The Hebrews went out from Egypt an independent nation. The Lord had commanded that the Passover should be yearly kept. It shall come to pass, he said, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians. Thus from generation to generation, the story of this wonderful deliverance was to be repeated. And when the Jews did so and they recounted the events in history of how the Lord had miraculously worked for his people, as they discussed these things and went over these historical evidences of the greatness and the goodness of God to his people as they walked along the way to Jerusalem, this recounting of history brought fresh and renewed faith and hope and trust in the hearts of the people for the Lord. And it will do the same thing for each one of us. So as we're journeying in the car or sitting around discussing, let us make part of that conversation dwelling upon the Lord and his goodness and the history of his working in our lives. Let us spend part of the time praising him for his goodness, for his merciful kindness that are new every morning. And that will help to increase and renew within us a greater amount of faith and hope and trust and love and appreciation for our God, who is so merciful and tender-hearted to each one of us. Continuing, the Passover was followed by 7 days' feast of unleavened bread. On the second day of the feast, the first fruits of the year's harvest, a sheaf of barley, was presented before the Lord. All the ceremonies of the feast were types of the work of Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt was an object lesson of redemption, which the Passover was intended to keep in memory. The slain lamb, the unleavened bread, the sheaf of the first fruits, represented the Savior. Now, we recognize that the lamb represents Christ, and we see that the unleavened bread represents the body of Christ. But what about the sheaf of the first fruits? How does that represent the Savior? As the barley, which was represented by the sheaf of the first fruits, as the barley was growing, right about the time of Passover, it started to ripen up. And so what the Israelites would do is they would go through and they would pick the sheaves of, or the stalk of barley that ripened up first, where all the other sheaves were not quite ripe. And they harvested these first fruits of the barley and presented them before the Lord as a representation of the Lord giving an abundant harvest of the rest of the sheaves that would ripen up after the Passover. So in presenting these harvested first fruits of the barley, that represented the Savior being harvested or resurrected out of the earth, and then prefigured the greater harvest of the righteous dead of all the ages at the second coming of Christ. So the first fruits of the sheaf represented the Savior being resurrected or harvested out of the earth. And also, it wasn't just one sheaf that was brought before and offered before the Lord or presented before the Lord on the Passover. But it was several. And when Christ was resurrected from the grave, the Bible talks about there being other graves that were opened up and other saints were resurrected and they went into Jerusalem and witnessed for the Savior. And then when Christ ascended up to heaven, these other resurrected saints ascended up with him. So along with Christ were other harvested sons and daughters of God that were brought out of their graves as a representation of the greater harvest to come in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So that's where the sheaf of the first fruits represented the Savior, as well as others that were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. So that's the representation there of the sheaves of the first fruits that were presented on the second day of the Feast of Passover. So truly, all these ceremonies of the feasts were types of the work of Christ involved in the plan of salvation. So even though these ceremonies of the feasts and the feast days themselves no longer are to be followed or kept today, they still have spiritual significance for us to understand. And it would be good to spend time going over each of the feasts and understanding the spiritual meaning of it and how it applies in the plan of redemption and how it fit within the Savior's ministerial life on the earth, and what he is going to do in the future from that time, and what he has already done between his resurrection and ascension and now. So there's a lot of spiritual meat, a lot of truth to understand within these ceremonies and feast days, even though they've been done away with. There's a lot there to help us comprehend better the ministry of our Savior. Continuing. With most of the people in the days of Christ, the observance of this feast had degenerated into formalism. But what was its significance to the Son of God? For the first time, the child Jesus looked upon the temple. He saw the white-robed priests performing their solemn ministry. He beheld the bleeding victim upon the altar of sacrifice. With the worshipers, he bowed in prayer, while the cloud of incense ascended before God. He witnessed the impressive rites of the Paschal service. Day by day, he saw their meaning more clearly. Every act seemed to be bound up with his own life. New impulses were awakening within him. Silent and absorbed, he seemed to be studying out a great problem. The mystery of his mission was opening to the Savior. So, was Jesus born with the idea that he was the Messiah? No. Was it somehow inherent within his memory that he was to be the redeemer of the entire human race and what his ministry was to be step by step throughout his life? The answer is no. Jesus was like any other human child born. He had to mature. He had to grow in learning and knowledge. And so when Christ came to the temple at 12 years old for the first time, his mother had taught him from the scriptures. Christ had read the scriptures for himself. He had the Holy Spirit impressing upon him the importance of the words that he was reading. And then when he came to the temple and saw the services carried out for the first time, the Spirit was opening his understanding to behold his mission in a very clear way. New impulses were awakening within him. The mystery of his mission was opening up to his understanding, and he was more fully comprehending what God would have him do, who he really was. All of this was dawning on the Savior. A lot of times, we have this picture of Christ, and we understand that he is God and man combined in one being. But we have this image of the Savior as being all-knowing, that when he was a child, he recognized that he was God on earth. And thus, he had the knowledge of God when he was an infant, a child, a maturing youth. But that's not true. Christ matured in mental faculties, in moral powers, in understanding, in discernment and wisdom, just like any other human child does. And so when Christ came to the temple at 12 years old, everything started to fall into place about who he was, about his mission, the work that God had given him to do, that he was represented by that lamb. Amen. He wasn't pre-programmed. And a lot of times human beings believe that the Savior was so different from a child or an infant or a youth that he had an advantage that the rest of us don't have and couldn't have. And that's not true at all. So here the Savior began to understand more clearly the services of the temple having a direct connection with his life, with his ministry. And the Spirit was opening his understanding as never before. And the mystery of his mission was becoming more understood. Continuing, wrapped in the contemplation of these scenes, he did not remain beside his parents. He sought to be alone. When the paschal services were ended, he still lingered in the temple courts, and when the worshippers departed from Jerusalem, he was left behind. In this visit to Jerusalem, the parents of Jesus wished to bring him in connection with the great teachers in Israel. While he was obedient in every particular to the Word of God, he did not conform to the rabbinical rites and usages. Joseph and Mary hoped that he might be led to reverence the learned rabbis and give more diligent heed to their requirements. But Jesus in the temple had been taught by God. That which he had received, he began at once to impart. So where was Jesus schooled? He wasn't schooled in the educational institutions of the rabbis. He was schooled at home. Joseph and Mary were his teachers, especially Mary, his mother. And they taught him from the Word of God. So when Jesus came to the temple, he had been taught by God. He was taught directly from the Word of God. And that Word he began at once to impart to those around him. So Mary and Joseph brought Christ to the temple in hopes that he would conform to the teaching of the rabbis, that he would learn to reverence and respect them and to diligently heed all of their man-made commandments. But that would go directly contrary to what Jesus had been taught from the Word of God. So here you can see the scenario much more clearly as to why there was a building controversy between Christ and the rabbis. Christ was taught from the Word of God. The rabbis were taught and were teaching from the commandments of men. The two cannot harmonize together. They're distinct as midday and midnight. The word of men is foolishness. The word of God is truth. So here Christ was 12 years old, and yet he understood that difference. And so would our 12-year-old children understand that difference if they were taught from the Word of God. So Jesus, when he stood in the temple at 12 years old, had his educational background from the Word of God. And he began at once to impart this Word to all around him. Continuing. At that day, an apartment connected with the temple was devoted to a sacred school, after the manner of the schools of the prophets. Here leading rabbis with their pupils assembled, and hither the child Jesus came. Seating himself at the feet of these grave learned men, he listened to their instruction. As one seeking for wisdom, he questioned these teachers in regard to the prophecies and to events then taking place that pointed to the advent of the Messiah. Jesus presented himself as one thirsting for a knowledge of God. His questions were suggestive of deep truths which had long been obscured, yet which were vital to the salvation of souls. While showing how narrow and superficial was the wisdom of the wise men, every question put before them a divine lesson and placed truth in a new aspect. The rabbis spoke of the wonderful elevation which the Messiah's coming would bring to the Jewish nation, but Jesus presented the prophecy of Isaiah and asked them the meaning of those scriptures that point to the suffering and death of the Lamb of God. So when Jesus was presenting truth before those of older years, he didn't do so from the aspect of superiority. He did so from the aspect of a questioner, one that was submitting to their authority or showing them honor and respect for their age, but yet still bringing before them the truth of the prophecies dealing with the Messiah, and then asking them for comment. In doing it this way, he didn't arouse their prejudice, but he was still able to bring forth the truth to get them to start wondering, questioning, and hopefully searching into these prophecies. So they were presenting the commandments of men, the teachings of men, the theories of men, that the Messiah was going to be exalted and he was going to be the world ruler and the Romans were going to be put down and every other nation that rebelled against Israel was going to be eliminated and Israel was going to be the exalted of the world. All because the Messiah was going to do that. And then this 12-year-old boy says, but what does it mean in the prophecy of Isaiah that talks about the coming one having to suffer and die as a lamb? that was completely contrary to their teachings, but it was from the Word of God. Amen. Jesus' questions was trying to open their hearts to study and to know and to understand that they had been misled, had misinterpreted the scriptures regarding the work, the ministry of the Messiah, and thus the way for the Holy Spirit to enlighten them was prepared. So what did these doctors do? What did these learned men, how did they treat this questioner? Well, let's continue. The doctors turned upon him with questions, and they were amazed at his answers. So the doctors themselves started to ask him questions, and I can imagine they said, well, how do you read this prophecy in Isaiah about the Messiah? How do you interpret that? And so now Christ was given the opportunity of teaching these teachers. They were amazed at his answers. Continuing, with the humility of a child, he repeated the words of Scripture, giving them a depth of meaning that the wise men had not conceived of. If followed, the lines of truth he pointed out would have worked a reformation in the religion of the day. A deep interest in spiritual things would have been awakened, and when Jesus began his ministry, many would have been prepared to receive him. So here at 12 years old, Christ was beginning to lay the groundwork that 18 years later would enable people to receive him as the Messiah. Where did Christ obtain that mental faculty, that ability to comprehend what needed to be said at that time to prepare the way for his ministry 18 years later? Being taught from God's Word and being impressed and instructed by the Holy Spirit. Can the same thing happen to our children today? Yes, indeed. How do we know? Because Christ was a human that began at birth, through infancy, through childhood, through youth and manhood. He had no advantages that our human children cannot also have. Yes, he was both God and man, but Christ did not live or partake of any of his godhood when he was born a human being. He lived in humanity as a human being all throughout his life. So our children, our youth, our men and women can be just like the Savior. They can all be taught and instructed by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from the day of his birth on, and he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. He was another human. So we also can be filled and instructed by the Holy Spirit. And if we raise our children in the Word of God, then they also can be wise and knowledgeable at 12 years old. to be able to figure out and comprehend what type of work God has for them to do. And if you're older than 12, if you're an adult right now, go to God. Plead with Him to send the Holy Spirit to open your understanding, to instruct you in the ways of righteousness, and to reveal to you what God would have you do as His son or daughter. So it's still not too late to become wise and knowledgeable in the ways of God. So Jesus, at the age of 12, began to understand what His mission was, and He began at once to let others know what the Word of God has to say regarding the Messiah. But He did so in a very tactful way. He was able to weave through all the barriers and the prejudices and strike directly at the heart of the matter with the people, with the teachers, the doctors, the rabbis. And God will help each one of us to have that same type of tact and ability to not needlessly arouse prejudice in people, but to be able to get the truth through all of that worthless barriers and strike directly at the heart to get them to question, to study, to search, to see if what was shared is true or not. Because if you can get people to question what they believe, if you can get people to be interested to search it out, to see if it's true, then you've opened the way for the Holy Spirit to work upon their hearts and to enlighten their understanding. And that's half the battle right there, won in favor of truth. If you can get the people to be interested to study, interested to want to know, that's half the battle won on the side of truth. So this wisdom, this discernment, this comprehension is all possible, no matter what your age is. It's all possible by going to God and asking Him for the wisdom you need to understand what He would have you do. We're promised this. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. Upbraideth means He doesn't hold back. So in going to God, it's promised, if you ask Him for wisdom and discernment, comprehension and understanding, He will give you liberally everything you need to comprehend, and He won't hold any back. That's what Jesus did. Look at the results. That's what God can do for you. And the more of our sons and daughters, the more of our youth and men and women do so, then the great results of filling this dark world with the glory of God will be seen. And we can go home.
Well, Rob, what did you say about in the past part of the study, well, about the Passover and how the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt? It reminded me of what I learned in my studies. It said the Passover reminded the Israelites of their freedom from the Egyptian bondage. It was so named because God passed over the houses of the Israelites and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. The Passover feast began on the 15th of Nisan, or March, between April and continued to the 21st. It was one of the most important feasts of all the Jewish celebrations. Today reminds us of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. That's all I want to share.
Amen. And thank you, brother. Okay, continuing. The rabbis knew that Jesus had not been instructed in their schools, yet his understanding of the prophecies far exceeded theirs. So what does God's word do for us? It allows us to understand truth in such a clear way that it exceeds the knowledge of the learned scholastic masters, if you will. So where is true education to be found? Is it to be found in the colleges or the high schools or the educational systems of the world? Even the so-called religious educational systems? The answer is no. True education is founded in God's Word. The highest education is found in God's Word. So if the highest true education is in God's Word, then everything other than God's Word is lower education. Not high education, but low education. God's Word brings to us the commandments of God. That's the highest education there is. Because no one's greater than God. So then all the other educational systems out there that are not based upon God's Word are not truly higher education. So then don't place your trust in colleges or in the scholastic educational systems of the world, thinking that by going to those, you're going to be trained, educated, and become the highest in intellect possible. Because that's all a lie. True, high education is found in God's Word. So when we're dealing in religious issues, anything other than God's Word being the foundation of your study is not going to give you the greatest benefit in truth and in education. So the rabbis understood that Jesus had not been instructed in their schools, but yet they see that he understands the scriptures, especially prophecies, greater than they do. Continuing, in this thoughtful Galilean boy, they discerned great promise. They desired to gain him as a student, that he might become a teacher in Israel. They wanted to have charge of his education, feeling that a mind so original must be brought under their molding. So what did they want to do with Jesus? They wanted to bring him underneath their tutorship so that they could mold him as one of their pupils, one of their students, and gain the prestige of being the teacher of this great, promising leader in Israel. So in other words, they weren't desirous of learning what he had to say. they were desirous of being in charge of him so that they could gain prestige from that fact. Oh, I'm the teacher of Jesus, and thus be exalted. So you can see that their hearts were so filled with worldliness, self-importance, advancement. Amen. Pride. What Jesus was trying to do for them, trying to open their understanding, trying to bring about a reformation in their lives and thus the lives of the whole nation, did not have the effect that it should have had. Truth was unable to have any lasting effect in a heart that's filled with pride and self-importance. It was still the truth. They were still awakened by these spiritual things that Christ was sharing with them. But the awakening didn't last long. It was put back to sleep because of worldliness, worldly ways, worldly eyesight. Amen. Quote put in the room from Upward Look 183, paragraph 5. It says, there are many, very many, who inexperienced and unreasoning suppose themselves wise enough to do anything they may wish to do. With God, their wisdom is foolishness. They need to remember that they are only children in wisdom, and that before they can know themselves, they must learn of God. Amen. So I pray, dear ones, that we will become curious, that we will take the time to search the scriptures for ourselves and allow God and the Holy Spirit to open our understanding and instruct us in the true higher education of God's Word. I pray that we will not remain proud or self-importance or have the thinking of the world within us or the ways of the world directing us. We will instead allow ourselves to become humble and teachable, recognize that our own wisdom is foolishness with God, and plead with Him to instruct us in the ways of righteousness, to renew our hearts by His Word, to bring new life and understanding within us, so that we might recognize, as did Jesus, the work that God has each one of us to perform that no one else can do for us. And that we may then obtain the grace and the strength to depend upon God moment by moment to carry out His mission for each one of us. Go to God. Claim James 1:5, and God will give you all the wisdom that you need to understand. And this is my prayer. I invite you to please bow your heads and kneel for closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for Thy merciful kindness, Thy tender love. Thank You so much for Your long-sufferingness towards each one of us. Thank You so much for not casting us away in our ignorance and foolishness, but for continuing to work in each one of our lives to bring us up, to instruct us in the ways of righteousness, to indeed teach us from Thy Word, so that we can become wise indeed, knowledgeable, Help each one of us to take the time to sit at the feet of our Savior, to learn from Him, to follow His example, to behold Him and understand Him more clearly, and thus to become changed into His image, gradually, moment by moment. Help us indeed to advance and not to stand still or to retrograde. Help us to move forward in the strength of the Lord. And please continue to remove from us all the ways of the world, all the thinking of the world. Take away from us pride and self-sufficiency, and help us to be humble, teachable. Help us to be learners. Help us to indeed be children of the Most High, and thus willingly follow everything that our Father tells us. And thank you, dear Father, for being our teacher. Thank you so much for making our salvation possible in Christ. And thank you, Savior, for carrying it out, giving us a perfect example. And thank you, Spirit, for making this word effectual in our lives and allowing us to follow it. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer. And I pray, dear Father and Savior and Spirit, that you'll continue to be with us throughout the remaining part of church today. Thank you so much for thy blessings. Thank you so much for your love. And we love you too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Text put in the room, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. So, dear ones, let us take 5 minutes, and then we'll come back for our foot washing and communion service at 11:12. So we'll see you then.